Hey, Grace Point family, I am so excited that you are with us today. Whether you are online, in person at Owosso, or in person at St. John's, I believe God has something really special to share with us through His Word today. A while back, I read a quote from a Christian author named Richard Foster. He made this statement, "The desperate need for our world today is not more intelligent people or even more gifted people. Our desperate need today is more deep people." I agree with his statement completely. I think in the craziness of our world right now, with all of us living with so much mental and emotional stress, it's easy for us to live our lives a mile wide and an inch deep. We don't have the emotional energy or bandwidth to think deeply. So we're encouraging ourselves in this series called Deeper, Moving Beyond Shallow Faith, to really pause and think about some of the truth of Scripture that challenges us to definitely go deep in our faith with God and in our relationships with others. Today's part three. And I am so excited that Pastor Jessica from our St. John's campus is going to be sharing the truth of God's Word with us today. I want to encourage you to take a few notes, think about those big thoughts that she's going to share from Scripture, and then have some great conversation and discussion as our worship gathering ends. Let's dig into God's Word with Pastor Jessica right now.
So you may be familiar with a movie that Disney Pixar released in 2015 called Inside Out. But just in case you missed it, or you're not familiar, or it's been a while, I want to give you a little synopsis of the movie. Inside Out is about a little girl named Riley. She's 11 years old, she loves hockey, she's happy, and she's from Minnesota. And her whole world gets turned upside down when her parents move her to San Francisco, where there is no snow, let alone ice, and these people put broccoli on their pizza. And so she has these five basic emotions, which all the characters in the movie have. There's joy, sadness, anger, fear, and disgust. And they're there to guide her through this transition. And without realizing it, they're getting ready to guide her through another big transition called puberty. Now, joy is the lead emotion in Riley's mind. And all the other characters, they have different lead emotions. And joy doesn't know what to do with sadness. She knows what to do with anger and disgust and fear, but when it comes to sadness, she's at a loss. Sadness doesn't seem to do much, doesn't seem to serve any real purpose. And through a series of misunderstandings and these unfortunate events, joy and sadness are forced to go on a journey to get Riley help, to help her transition. And this leaves anger, fear, and disgust back at the headquarters attempting to control the emotional control panel of Riley's mind. And they've got really good intentions, but they end up making a mess of it. And along the way, as joy and sadness take this journey, joy learns two things. The first thing she learns is that Riley, this young girl, needs sadness. If Riley is going to find joy in this new place and adapt and flourish, then she needs sadness to sometimes be at that control panel, taking control of the things that are happening. And joy also discovers that sadness actually enriches those joyful memories that Riley has. And that's really unexpected for joy. And now in the end, all five emotions are back at headquarters, Riley's emotional center, and they're helping Riley experience all of her emotions. She's adapting, she's thriving. They're getting a new control panel that will help them for puberty, which of course we, the audience, understand that these emotions have no idea what is about to hit them. Now, you've got to be wondering, what is a cute little, you know, animated kids movie have to do with being a follower of Christ, going deeper in our faith? But the thing about this movie, and really all good stories, is that it's not just a kids movie with a cute tale. When this movie was released, teachers, counselors, social workers, parents praised this movie's ability to help their children understand these big emotional concepts and to help them apply it in their real life so that they could grow up to be emotionally healthy adults. And it wasn't uncommon to hear an adult say that they went and saw the movie and they cried, or they were almost on the verge of tears. When you listen to people at how it hit them so strongly, you got this sense that they were comforted, they were seen, they were almost nurtured by a movie. And I think part of the reason that this movie had such the response that it did was it touched on a universal reality that all humans experience, regardless of our gender, our religion, our class, our education, our race, our personality. We all experience this. And what is that? What is that common universal reality? It's loss. They say that to err is human, and I would add that to grieve is also human. No one gets through life without experiencing loss on some level. Grief, like death, comes for us all. Now, we sometimes want to quantify loss, like we make a hierarchy, right? Your loss is worse than mine, mine is worse than theirs. But loss is just loss, and pain is just pain. Just as someone's positive experience doesn't negate your negative experience, someone else experiencing a categorically more horrific loss doesn't mean that you haven't experienced loss and you shouldn't grieve it. Knowing that your loss maybe isn't as horrific as someone else can give you perspective, it can give you compassion, it can foster gratitude, but it doesn't take away that you lost something of importance to you. And here's the interesting thing for followers of Jesus. Not only are we going to experience loss because we're human, but if we do what we talked about the first week, that being with Jesus before we go out and do for Jesus, if we spend time with Jesus because of where Jesus goes, we're going to encounter loss and lament. If we do what we talked about last week, which is to take up your cross and follow a crucified Christ, then we're going to encounter grief. Grief and groaning, sorrow and sadness, lament and loss, it's part of the human experience. But because Jesus goes where humans are and he asks us to go do the same, then if we're going to follow him and be with him, then we are going to encounter not only our own losses, but the losses of other people. And it can all be too much, overwhelming. It seems like it will never end. Feels like we're treading water as we're trying to manage and make sense of our losses as well as other people's losses. And again, no matter how great or how small your losses are, they're going to take a toll and they have to be dealt with. Peter Scazzaro, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, shares two really important key points that I want to share with you as we talk about loss. The first is that loss demands to be grieved and pain cries to be felt. And the second follows this first up when he writes that losses that are not grieved, they accumulate in our soul like heavy stones that weigh us down. Like the main character in Inside Out, you and I have to deal with sadness and sorrow. If we're going to be fully human, we're going to have to deal with them. And if we fail to do that, we end up emotionally stunted. Okay, so how do we do this? How do we, as Christ followers, deal with grief and loss? And what happens when we do? What do we find? And why do we actually so often avoid it? So I want to start with how do we deal with grief and loss? And what do we gain when we deal with it? And I want to do that by looking in Scripture at a guy named Elijah. Now, you can find Elijah's story in 1 and 2 Kings, in what we call our Old Testament, and we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, before we get there, I want to give you another little synopsis of his life, okay? So hopefully you'll bear with me here. He's a prophet, and he's living in the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's a religious leader who's speaking on behalf of God. And he lives under a king named Ahab. And Ahab has a wife named Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is not an Israelite. And Ahab and Jezebel get married because it wasn't uncommon to marry people based on political motivations. And so they are a marriage of convenience and politics. And when Jezebel comes to Israel, she brings her religious beliefs, specifically that you can worship more than one god, and specifically the worship of a god they called Baal. And as a result of this, over the years, worship of Baal was elevated or encouraged over worship of Yahweh. And there began to be this clash of cultures and beliefs. And many Israelites either began to commit idolatry, worshiping Baal, or they became very apathetic toward Yahweh. And so Elijah begins to call out the king and the queen, call them out for the things that they're doing that is wrong. In fact, Ahab gets in their face and says, hey, it's not going to rain for 3 years. It's not going to rain till I say it rains. And so 3 years go by, and eventually this comes in 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're not gonna read it, but I want to encourage you to read it because it's just a crazy story. Elijah shows up at the king's court, and he does battle with 450 prophets of Baal. Now, at the beginning, it doesn't include weapons, right? that comes later. But right now it just involves the sacrifice and fire from heaven, and it's just an amazing story. There's sarcasm, so it's kind of funny. And God shows up. This other God that's not really a God, Baal, he doesn't show up, but God shows up. He shows himself to be the one true God, and these prophets of Baal are so freaked out. They're trying to run away. They can't get away. They end up getting slaughtered. And you could say that Elijah is vindicated, right? And so you would think he's had this amazing victory, that he's going to be celebrating, he's going to be confident, he's going to be on cloud nine. And so what I want us to do is pick up in 1 Kings chapter 9 and see the rest of his story. So 1 Kings chapter 9, starting right in verse 1. Ahab, who's the king, told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. Okay, I want us to hold up here. Elijah, because of God, of course, has just kicked Jezebel's butt, or at least that of her prophets. Like, fire came down from heaven. 450 men are defeated. I get that she's the queen, but come on, Elijah. This is not the time for running and hiding, right? This is not the time to be afraid. This is the time to advance. This is the time to suck it up, buttercup. We're going to kick more butt. Like, let's celebrate. We're going to do a victory dance. And yet, that's not what Elijah does. He runs. And let's look at what he does. Keep going with me. It says, when he came to Beersheba, that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there. He went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. He said, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." And then he laid down and he slept under the broom tree. Okay, hold up. He's had enough and he wants to die. He just won. Can we say dramatic and depressing? Where's his faith? Where's his joy at what God has done? Okay, so let's keep reading. It says, suddenly an angel touched him, and then the angel said, "Get up and eat." Okay, so you're reading this, you're thinking, good, the angel's going to feed him, going to give him a good, quick, swift kick to the backside, you know, get him back on track, sending back to the palace, back where he should be. So let's see if that's what happens. So this angel, I'm getting my characters all messed up. Elijah looks, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate, drank, and he lay down again. Really? Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." So he get up, he ate, he drank. Then on strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And he entered a cave there, and he spent the night. Do you see this? The angel of the Lord is feeding him, sending him away from where everything is happening, and letting him sleep. How did Elijah get here? And you know the here I'm talking about, that here where you want to curl up under the covers and hide. And why is he here? Like right now. He's not here when there's been this drought. He's not here when he's been dependent on birds to feed him and he had to be dependent on this poor old widow. It's now after the victory that he's all depressed and grieving and sorrowful. And I want to suggest this is for two reasons. The first is that grief happens at the oddest times, and it can show up even during victorious and happy times. There is no best use by date or expiration date when it comes to grief. But the second reason that this happens is, despite all the amazing things that God allowed Elijah to do, Elijah was, first and foremost, a human. And as I said earlier, loss takes a toll, and it demands to be dealt with. And this has been true for humans throughout history. Loss takes a toll, and it demands to be dealt with. Elijah has experienced a lot of losses over these last few years. His culture has changed. His people's primary identity as the people of God has changed. Chances are he's lost friends or had strained relationships with family as he spoke out against the king and the queen. The weight of the people's failure to follow God and what that meant, the reality of declaring a drought and knowing that it would affect people that you cared about, that were innocent, the mental and emotional anguish, He was probably physically worn and tired, and as far as he knew, he was all alone. There was no one else. He had no support, no one that could encourage him. And yes, there's been a victory, but this isn't a permanent victory. Like, this hasn't been solidified just yet. The king and queen, they're still on the throne, and they're coming for him, more so than ever before. You know, before this, he was a nuisance that they needed to control. But now he's a liability that they seek to destroy. And he's done. He's had enough. And then God shows up. Let's keep reading. We're going to start in verse 10 of chapter 19. Suddenly, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replies, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." And then God said, "Go and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence." And so what happens here is he goes out and he's standing and God literally passes by. There's this wind that shows up and it tears at the mountains, and then there's an earthquake and the ground rumbles. There's this fire. And scripture says the Lord is not in those things. The Lord shows up in the soft whisper, which Elijah hears. And when he hears it, he gets up and he gets out of his cave and he goes to God, and God asks him again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah repeats again exactly what he's already told God. And God listens. And then, after God has listened, God tells him exactly where he's going to go, how he's going to anoint a new king and a new prophet. And then he promises Elijah this. God says, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." In other words, you're not going to be alone. Now, this is where I want us to start to take the story and apply it to our life. And I want you to first notice what God does not do. God does not berate Elijah. God doesn't argue with Elijah. God does not try to convince Elijah that he is wrong or that he just needs to have more faith. God doesn't say that what Elijah has told him is not true. Remember, God's committed to reality, right? That's what God works in, is reality as it is. And here is Elijah, and this is where God shows up and meets him, in the middle of his losses, in the middle of his grief. God shows him how to live with it and move through it, and that what there might be on the other side. So how can we do the same? How can we deal with our grief and loss? What do we learn from his story? Well, the first thing we learn when we're dealing with grief and loss, if we want to get through it, is that the first thing we're going to have to do is name the pain. Remember this. An authentic faith, a deep spiritual life, is an absolute commitment to reality, not an escape from it. Twice, God asked Elijah, "What is he doing there?" As if God didn't already know. He knew. But he knew that Elijah needed to name it, to state the truth of what was and what he felt. And what did Elijah feel? He felt alone. He felt abandoned, betrayed. He felt powerless. He felt in danger. He felt he had no more to give. He was empty and he was sad. And again, I want you to notice what God does not do. God doesn't tell him, "Oh, you shouldn't feel what you feel." He doesn't invalidate his feelings. I think God agreed with everything Elijah was saying. This was reality. And God was committed to showing up with Elijah in that reality, in that pain. And God stayed with him in this loss, this grief, this pain, with no judgment, no condemnation, no guilt tripping, no shaming, no blaming, no comparison playing. There was no need for God to do anything but be present with Elijah, because Elijah had not lost the faith. Elijah had not stopped trusting in God. Elijah was just grieving. Naming our pain, lamenting our losses, grieving that which hurt, is not a lack of faith. It's not a lack of trust, and it doesn't mean we're not spiritually mature. It just means what it means. We hurt. Kristen Strong, she's an author of a devotional called When Change Finds You. She writes on Ann Voskamp's blog, and she says this: "Every single change that comes into our lives brings losses, and it's right and good to lament those losses by naming them and giving them space at the table." And God shows up at the table where Elijah is so that Elijah can name his reality. And God shows up with you and me too. I want you to notice what else God doesn't do. God doesn't bring a to-do list. God doesn't bring a do better speech. In fact, God doesn't even seem to be in a hurry, which reminds us that the second thing when we're encountering grief is don't rush it. Running from our sorrow during seasons of disorientation does not heal our pain. It only makes it worse. No one likes grief and loss, right? No one willingly signs up to have their heart ripped out from them. The human reaction is to always pull away from pain. Think about your hand on a hot stove. None of us keep our hand over the hot stove. And if we see someone deliberately keeping their hand over the hot stove, we begin to question their sanity. But here's the thing, grief and loss, we can't run from them because they demand to be dealt with. And if we don't deal with them, they then begin to accumulate. And once they've accumulated, they begin to seep out and we experience things like depression, anger, bouts of rage, anxiety, memory loss, mental fatigue, physical illness, and there's a host of other things that begin to happen. So we may not like grief and loss, but we are not made to ignore it. So often what we do is like, okay, I'm not going to ignore it, but I am going to try to deal with it as in the quickest way and the most efficient method possible. But grief doesn't move on your timetable. And in my experience, grief generally doesn't care for our efficient methods. Grief meanders. Grief takes its time. Grief enjoys a scenic route with the occasional roller coaster ride for absolutely no good reason. Grief can last for long seasons. It can come in these spurts and fits. But whenever we face it, we've got to resist the urge to push through. Just suck it up and move on. Now, I'm not talking about we should just sit in despair and feel sorry for ourselves. But I am talking about naming what we feel, feeling what we feel, saying what has honestly been lost, and then taking the time to do what needs to be done to deal with it appropriately. There's a meme that goes with this passage of scripture, 1 Kings 19. And the meme says that sometimes all we need, like Elijah, is a snack and a nap. And this is what God gave Elijah. Even before God asked him to name his pain, even before he begins to show him something new, he lets him eat. He lets him rest. It's okay to need rest. It's okay to grieve. And it's okay to let the losses be. It's not pleasant, but it's okay. It's even necessary. Because when we name our pain, right, when we let it be what it is, and we take the time to deal with it rather than just letting it take a toll on us, it makes way for buried treasures. We begin to discover some things. Grief and loss have a way of making space for the new. Embracing our losses has the capacity to enlarge our hearts toward God, toward others, toward ourselves. When Elijah had rested, right? When God had been with him, when he had named his pain, God then begins to show him that he, Yahweh, is still at work. God doesn't tell him why he shouldn't feel the way he feels. He doesn't tell him, hey, your concerns aren't an issue, it's all good, it's all fixed. Because obviously that would be lying. But God simply points out what he is already doing. Elijah, you're not going to be alone. I'm going to save 7,000. There's going to be a new king and a new prophet. A new day is coming. There's still so much to do. There's still so much to grieve. But there is space at this table for joy and hope alongside grief. And that is true for you and I today. There are gifts that come when we allow ourselves to experience grief. So what are some of those gifts? One gift is that we begin to get a bigger view of who God is. We find a God that is incomprehensible, infinite, transcendent, inexhaustible, and he's perfect for us. We discover for maybe the first time or for a fresh discovery of his mercy. We experience his comfort, his patience, his joy in us, his hope for us, his love. Quoting Kristen Strong again, she writes that lament doesn't just acknowledge our honest feelings, but it also acknowledges the goodness of God. I want you to think about that for a minute, and I want you to imagine, can you see it with me? God sitting with Elijah at that cave, just letting him talk. Creator and the created sitting on the ledge with their knees dangling. The creator asking Elijah questions. The creator listening to those answers. what love there is in that picture. Another gift, grief and loss can make us more compassionate toward others. Sadness softens our defenses. When we absorb our own pain, we are able then to enter into the pain of others. Henry Nouwen says that the degree to which we will grieve our own losses is in direct proportion to the depth and quality of the compassion that we offer to others. When I am undone and alone, when I know what it is to grieve greatly, and I let myself name that grief and sit with it and not question my faith or my trust in God, I find then that when I encounter someone else dealing with grief, I don't need to have all the answers, and I don't need to question their faith or admonish them to just trust God more. I'm a better listener. I'm a better prayer. I'm a more honest person. A third gift is that we become more like ourselves, more fully human, while at the same time becoming more like Christ. Quoting Peter Scazzaro again, he writes that sorrow has a remarkable power to wear away the mask that we present to the world. We are more liberated from having to impress others, and we are freed from the adolescent's avoidance of pain. We break free from illusion that there is anything richer or more beautiful than the gift of loving God and being loved by Him. And I believe it's this last gift, actually, that helps us then fall in love with the world and with the people in the world. And the love I'm talking about is the love that in the church we call agape. It's the love that caused God to send His Son. It's the love that kept Jesus on the cross. It's the love that brings the Spirit into our hearts so we can experience more of that love so that others then experience that same love. So if all these things, good things, can come from grief, and if it's absolutely necessary and we can't avoid it, why do we avoid the work of grief? Why do we not name it? Why do we not wait with it? Why do we not surrender to what might be on the other side? And I think there's a couple reasons. One is that we avoid grief because we seek control. And grief makes it very clear you're not in control. There's a limit to what you can control. What happens to you, how you feel, and how you will respond if you don't deal with grief. Grief connects you to others through your grief and their grief. And the more connected you become with other people, the less control you have, the more vulnerable you become. And so we avoid it. Another reason we avoid dealing with grief is because we don't want to be interrupted. Grief is its own master and keeper of time, and grief answers to no one. Grief reminds me of a toddler on the verge of a tantrum, right? And we have things to do, right? There are groceries to get, kids to pick up, jobs to get done, houses to clean, cancer that needs a cure, a crime needs to be prevented. There are freedoms to maintain, and the list goes on and on. We have stuff to do, and grief is demanding an audience. And unfortunately, you can't always schedule grief and loss, and so we avoid it. I also think we avoid it because it's scary, because for many of us, grief and lament can feel like a rejection of God, a rejection of faith, of trusting, of hope, of joy. I mean, think about it. If we name our grief, are we saying that God isn't good? If we don't rush the grief and we sit with it, will we ever experience joy again? If we do all this and nothing really changes, the person I loved is still dead, the cancer is still here, the job is still gone, will I ever hope again? And that's scary. But I want to argue that perhaps grief is a display of great faith, of ultimate trust, of persistent hope. And I want to leave you with a quote from Anne Voskamp. She writes, "Lament is a cry of belief in a good God, a God who has His ear to our hearts, a God who transfigures the ugly into beauty." This is what Elijah found when God asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He complained, lamented, and grieved to a God he believed was so good that God really wanted to hear what Elijah had to say. Elijah laid out his problem and all that it meant for himself to a God that he knew was the only one who could do anything about it, whether that was changing it or getting him through it. You see, grief has the potential to move us deeper in our faith, because if we are willing to name our pain, we're willing to sit with it, and we're willing to make space for other things that can come in the presence of grief, it leads us to Christ. Christ being with us. Will you join me in prayer? God, we thank you that you are a God since the very beginning of time has always been a God that is with us, not just for us, not just working on our behalf, but with us. Lord, for those of us who may be experiencing recent losses and griefs, or maybe we realize that there are old griefs that we have that we still are trying to wrestle with, would you encourage us? Would you comfort us? Would you let us know that it is okay to feel the things we feel? Help us to be patient with the experience and seek help where help is needed. For those of us who maybe right now aren't experiencing this, would you just instill these words from Scripture and the story of Elijah in our hearts so that at some point, because we will experience loss, you would bring it to the surface and we would remember that you are a God that is with us and to not run from grief because there are treasures that abound there in that grief. And Lord, may we be what Peter Cazzaro in his book says, a safe container for Jesus. When we encounter grief in others, may we be what you were for Elijah. May we come alongside and say, what are you doing here? And may we then listen. May we bring the food, bring the pillow if needed, send the movie, watch the kids, but may we show up in tangible ways and help people with their grief and their loss. In your name we pray, and everyone says, amen. We're so glad you joined us, and I want to remind you, don't forget to do your homework, right? Read 1 Kings 18 and grab some popcorn and watch Inside Out this week.